Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
Good morning once again to everyone. Now turn back to Acts chapter 2. And before this reading, I want to talk about something that will help us to get kind of the impact of what we're going to read, this next section. There's a term that's used three times in the New Testament that is translated dispersion. And it's speaking about the Jewish people and how they were scattered abroad throughout the then-known world. Peter, for example, mentions them in first verse of his first epistle. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And there's a Greek term that's translated that. It kind of sounds like it. Three times in the New Testament, it's mentioned in the Gospel of John chapter 7 and also James 1:1. What this is referring to is the fact that the Jewish people were removed from their homeland on a few occasions in the past, and they remained in those countries and even went to other places. It all began with the invasion of the Assyrians in the 8th century when they came and took away the 10 northern tribes of the kingdom of Israel. And then a century plus later with Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians, from 605 to 586, they were taken into Babylon. But you remember under Ezra and Nehemiah, as we follow biblical history, many of them went back to the land, but many of them stayed where they were. And they continued to be dispersed. In fact, the Talmud tells us that they were spread among 70 nations. Now, it all goes back, actually, to Moses' warning. Back in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28, they were warned if they fell into idolatry that God would remove them from the land and he would scatter them. Now, it's interesting that even during the first century, during Roman occupation, we know that there was a couple of Jewish revolts. That's what the Masada was all about. And when Titus, the Roman general, came into Jerusalem in 70 AD and demolished the temple, at least 100,000 Jews were displaced to Rome as a result of the Jewish rebellions of the first century. After the Holocaust of the 20th century, for the first time in 2,500 years, the state of Israel was declared in 1948, and the Jewish people began to come back to their homeland. It's amazing. The prophets had predicted this. But the majority of the Jewish people are still scattered abroad. Now, why are we bringing this up? Because what we're going to read about this morning is about these people who had come from those nations back to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And what happens on that occasion? So let's read verses 5 to 13. Last week we considered the miraculous nature of the events of Pentecost and how the Holy Spirit had evidenced his presence and his coming in that room or that house that they were in with the sound of a violent wind. No, the wind was not blowing, it was the sound that they heard. And then there were tongues of fire upon the heads of each of the 120. Not just the apostles, they all evidence this fire, this glow of the Spirit of God. And they all spoke in other languages. That was what we considered last week. Now, look at the effect of this in verse 5 to 13. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Notice that. This is the dispersion. And they came to Jerusalem because it was required of male Jews 3 times a year to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 6, and at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And we'll get the impact of that in a moment. How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? You know, Dr. Luke, this is Dr. Luke's comment now. He's telling us who was represented there. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. This is an interesting and important section of Acts 2. So we want to spend a whole sermon on this. First of all, in verses 5 to 8, I want you to note the crowd's reaction to the sound. This is an amazing scene here. Notice that Luke says that there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. He's referring to the pilgrims who came from all the nations and were there for a brief time. They could have stayed from Passover through Pentecost, actually, 50 days in between. So they clearly would have been staying there. They were dwelling in Jerusalem for that time. He also may be referring to the fact that many of the dispersion had actually come back to Jerusalem and had settled back in that city. So both temporary and permanent residents of Jerusalem are most likely included here. And of course, those who came from these other nations would have brought with them not only a different language, but also the culture, because they would have been born there, many of them, and they would have brought that with them. So Jerusalem really was kind of like Southern California in some ways. A lot of different cultures represented there, and languages. Then he calls them devout men from every nation. Now, the word devout is used several times in the book of Acts. It always is referring to Jews. It means they were pious. They were God-fearing. They were people concerned about keeping the law. But don't make the mistake of equating that with them being saved. Person can be very devout, very pious, and not saved. And clearly, they're not saved because many of them come to faith in Christ under Peter's sermon that is about to be delivered. So when he says every nation, this is a hyperbole The New Testament often uses that. It speaks of all the people went out to John the Baptist to hear him. Well, not all of Israel was present in the wilderness to hear John the Baptist, but they sometimes use these universal terms as a hyperbole, meaning many of them. But there were some nations not represented here where clearly there were Jewish communities living. Greece, Macedonia, they're not mentioned here, but there were Jews, no doubt, from those nations. And at the sound that they heard, they came together. Probably they came running. The text doesn't say that, but now what was the sound? Well, I believe it was both the sound of the wind. I think this was a terrific noise that was made. It went outside of the place where they were gathered, but also the sound of the languages as well. So it's all the very auditory here that gathers these people together. This is how God gets people's attention, through their ear gate primarily. This is how people are reached. This is how people are saved. It comes through hearing. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. You can see things, and it isn't going to be what you see that's going to bring you to the faith. It's primarily what enters here and enters the mind that impacts a person. So we want to get people's ears here. The emphasis on hearing. Let the church hear what the Spirit of God says. Notice what their reaction is. Dr. Luke compiles all these words. There's five, actually, different words that are used in this passage. They're bewildered. That means they were confounded and confused by this. But they were also amazed. So they're having all these emotional reactions. They can't figure it out. What is going on here? But it's all so surprising and astonishing to them. Why? Well, he says, because they're hearing all these people speaking their own dialect, their own native language. In the original means, when he uses native language in verse 8, it means the place where they were born. So they're hearing their own indigenous vernacular, characteristic of the nation, the province, where these people came from. They hadn't heard their language since they were back home. Now they're hearing it in Jerusalem. And the thing that makes it so astonishing, the people that are speaking it are Galileans. Now, a couple of things to say about them. We have an insight as to that when you look in the fourth chapter of Acts, when the apostles are before the Sanhedrin and they're just struck by the boldness, the confidence, the knowledge of these men. And the text says they were amazed because these are uneducated common men. You see, if you were from Galilee, you were considered backward culturally. You were not sophisticated. You weren't cosmopolitan. There was an urban snobbery of those that lived in Galilee by the people in Jerusalem. And you add to that that they had an accent problem with distinguishing their gutturals. Remember, that was the giveaway when Peter was being questioned during the trial of Jesus, and how they knew he was from Galilee. His accent betrays him, Matthew's account tells us. But here they're speaking perfectly these foreign languages, Galileans. So it's all an amazing thing that we're reading here. You know what all this is? This is a preview. This is a preview of the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to equip the church to reach the nations of the world. This is a picture in miniature of what the whole history of Christianity and the spread of the Christian faith and missions is going to involve. Speaking other languages in order to get the gospel across. Now, secondly, notice in verses 9 through 11, we have the particular groups, the different nations, lands mentioned that are there. And this is a selection. And what's interesting is the arrangement of these nations. What Luke does is he goes east and he mentions and actually what he's describing is a circle of nations around the land of Israel. He goes east, then he goes north, then he goes south, then he goes west, and he comes back to that area finally with Arabia, which is just on the other side of Judea. Let's follow this map. How did Dr. Luke know to arrange them like this? So he says, here's who were there. Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia. These are the peoples and the lands of Iraq and Iran today. In fact, the Roman Empire only went as far as the Euphrates River. And then on the other side of the Euphrates was the Parthian Empire. And they were fierce enemies of Rome. And they were afraid of them. Notice he mentions Mesopotamia. Who came from Mesopotamia in Israel's history? That's the land of Abraham. Before. So this is describing the peoples on east of the land of Israel. And many of the Jewish people, like I said at the beginning, they chose after their captivity to remain in those places. They didn't want to go back to their homeland under Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, the next group, beginning with Judea, and then Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, this also is another block. Now, he mentions Judea, which is right where they were, but most believe he's referring to greater Judea, which would involve Syria. And the language spoken there would have been Aramaic. So they're hearing Aramaic spoken perfectly by Galileans. Not the problem with gutturals and distinguishing them. And then he mentions all these nations, these peoples, this land. This is modern-day Turkey. And this is the scene of many of Paul's missionary exploits that's found in Acts 13 through 20. These are the places the Apostle Paul went. Cappadocia, Pamphylia, and so on. Phrygia. Asia Minor, or Turkey. Now he goes south to northern Africa. And he mentions Egypt and Libya and Cyrene. Now we know that there was a huge population of Jews in the city of Alexandria, Egypt. You remember there's a well-known figure in the book of Acts from there, Apollos, who was mighty in the scriptures. He was a Jew from Alexandria. There were, it's estimated, 1 million or so Jews just living in that area of Egypt. So here we have this Fourth group, beginning with visitors from Rome. It's interesting how he puts this. This is the only city that's mentioned. All the rest are nations or lands. Now he mentions only a city, Rome, the center of the empire. And he says that there were visitors from Rome. Now, one of the puzzling things is we don't know how Rome was exactly evangelized. Paul did not go there to start a church. There was already a church in Rome. How was it founded? There's no record of the founding of the church at Rome. Many believe that the visitors on the day of Pentecost who heard Peter's sermon took that message back to Rome, and it got evangelized, and a church was founded there because of what happened this day. It's estimated that there were 100,000 Jews in Italy, and half of them were in the city of Rome. And he says that they were both proselytes and Jews. Now, proselyte means that there were converts to Judaism among the Gentiles who became Jews. And so they're keeping the feast with the others. Now, how did a Gentile become a Jew? He didn't just say, I'm going to convert to Judaism. There was a lot more to it than that. He had to be circumcised. He had to go through a baptismal purification ritual. There had to be the offering of a sacrifice in order for him to be received into the fellowship. So there were some things that one had to comply with to be considered a proselyte, committed to observing the law. Then he mentions Cretans. This is the largest island among the Greek islands, the island of Crete. One of Paul's students ministered there, Titus. This is where he ministered, was among the Cretans, we find from his letter to Titus. And then finally, Arabia. So Arabia is south of Syria. It's east of Judea. It involves a huge area. The capital of Syria was Petra. We know from Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, went into Arabia. We don't know what happened there. We don't know how long he was there. But he didn't immediately go up to Jerusalem and he said, hey, I'm saved now. No, he retired into Arabia, a lot of desert. And it's very possible that that is where Jesus Christ revealed his truth to this man and gave him the understanding of what is later set forth in his profound theological epistles. So Jews from all over the then known world were in Jerusalem for Pentecost. That's the point. And it powerfully drives home the global scope of the Great Commission and what the goal of the church ought to be. Remember, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. And you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, beginning in Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the global nature of our faith. This is the church's mission. Back in Isaiah chapter 2, we read that the law will go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It all begins there. And notice what they were hearing. We're given an insight into what they actually heard. We hear them telling, this is verse 11, telling in our own tongues or languages the mighty works of God. In the original, literally, it is the great things of God. Now, there's two ways to look at that. The magnificence of God Himself and His mighty works. This is how we know Him, by the things that He does. This is how we know how great God is. He's given us a display in the universe of omnipotence. And we see His greatness and His power from the things that He is doing still. And this is not unusual. They're speaking in languages with this being the focus. It's very God-centered. Not man-centered. Because it's not about man. It's all about the greatness of God. And the same thing happened in the house of Cornelius when Peter goes there and preaches. The Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. And they also began to speak in languages. And the text says that they were extolling God in these languages. It's all very God-centered. The Holy Spirit, He inspires God-centered speaking. Now, finally, my third point, verses 12 and 13, I want you to see that the crowd was divided. The response is divided. This always happens when the message of God goes forth. There's a clean division between people. It happens every time a speech is given in the book of Acts. There's people who believe and there's people who don't. So first of all, again, and these are different words, they were all amazed and perplexed. So some are just still very dumbfounded by it. They can't explain it. They don't understand it, what's going on. But it was just all so amazing and astonishing what they were listening to. And they say to one another, "What does this mean?" Excellent question. The stage is being prepared for the Apostle Peter to stand up and explain what it all means in his sermon that follows. But notice there's others, verse 13. But others mocking, ridiculing, sneering, scoffing. What do they say? They're drunk. As a result of intoxication. They got hold of some new wine or fresh wine that's in the process of fermenting, which is very intoxicating. So they say, they're drunk. They've been tanked up on new wine. So they just write it off as public drunkenness, the whole thing. Pretty silly explanation for being able to speak miraculously in a language you never learned. So, in bringing this to a conclusion, let's just ask this question, which Peter is actually going to give us a very definitive explanation of what it all means based on Joel's prediction of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But let's ask this question, and I want to look at it just a little differently. What does it mean? What can we draw from this? Well, there are some that see Pentecost as a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel back in Genesis chapter 11, after the Table of the Nations, Genesis 10. Then we have that story of the Tower of Babel. Everybody spoke the same language, and they were united in building this structure whose apex would reach into the heavens. And it's all a form of some sort of idolatry that's involved here. And what happens? God descended, just like the Holy Spirit descends here. God descended and he mixed up their languages. He confounded them as a judgment. So they had to gather together in groups that were speaking the same language. And that way God divided up the human race. So God descended using language in order to prevent unity. Check this out. This is an interesting parallel. Babel is about preventing unity. God doesn't want unity as man wanted to achieve it. It had as its center, its foundation, a false religion, a false worship. So God comes in and he mixes it all up, breaks it up, breaks up the human family. But on the day of Pentecost, God comes again and descends upon these people using language to do what? To create unity. How does that happen? Well, by bringing the message of Jesus Christ to them, by bringing them to faith, this is the one thing that actually brings people together and creates unity and oneness, which is spiritual in nature and is a good thing. One body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the unity that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4. So this is an interesting way to look at what is happening at Pentecost. It's a reversal of the judgment of Babel. But there's something more here. God is showing his people that the mission of the church, which is global, the great commission of Jesus, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. You'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. It's all global in scope. You know what it's going to necessitate in order to do that? It's going to necessitate cross-cultural evangelism. That's a term that's it's thrown about today. What are they talking about? They mean that Christians have to be prepared. If you're going to be a missionary today and you want to go to another land, you've got to be prepared to cross those cultural and language barriers. And believe me, they're barriers in a lot of situations, in order to communicate the message of Christ in a relevant way so the people are going to be accepting of it. They're going to listen to it. It's very important. Now, a culture, when we talk about a culture, we're talking about a people's worldview, their value system, their beliefs, their customs, their practices, the thing that drives their behavior and their decision making. And a culture of a people, it varies. The world is full of many different cultures. And these oftentimes create great obstacles and hurdles in the process of evangelism. And so the experts in this subject, they talk about contextualization, contextualizing the gospel. And what they mean by that is being able to utilize the things of that culture. And the first thing, of course, is the language. This is why the missionary always has to learn the language. This is why I told you last week, Cliff Heller, he spent so many years learning the Kayagana language. And in order to do that, he had to spend 3 or 4 days of every week living in the among the tribe of the Kayagana. And he'd leave his wife back at the house, and he'd be gone, and he'd spend, because the tribe was spread out all over. a large area of 10,000 people. And to learn the language, he had to be there with them, spend the night with them. He was taking notes and learning what things meant, because he couldn't get anywhere evangelizing them till he learned that native language. And he became an expert at it, able to translate. He first of all taught them to read and write their own language, and then he gave them the New Testament. Yeah, he spent over 50 years doing that. So the first thing is to learn the language. And so contextualizing the message of Christ in order to reach a people of other nations. That is to present the gospel in a culturally relevant way in order to overcome those barriers so that people listen. I mean, we had a good example last week hearing about what John is doing. In order to evangelize young people, he went to a skateboard place. He took them pizza. He's using the culture, what they like to do, in order to get the message to them. Now, did the Apostle Paul do that? Oh, yes, he did. I love how he put it in 1 Corinthians 9. Yeah, let me just read verse 21 to you. To those outside the law, here he's speaking about Gentiles, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law to Christ. So he's telling us he pretty much adapted his lifestyle to living like the Gentiles, though he was not living an abandoned life morally among them. He still was under constraint in obedience to Jesus, the law of Jesus, that I might win those outside the law. So Paul was willing to adapt culturally for evangelism purposes. But he didn't compromise the message, didn't compromise his lifestyle to do that. Now, let's just think for a moment about American Christianity. Because our practice of the Christian faith is the American way. There are things about Christianity in this country that are very cultural. And there's nothing sacred about a lot of those things. Think with me about this. Here are some of the elements that I made a note of in thinking about American Christianity. Contemporary Christian music, one of the big ones. This is very American. You cannot take this kind of music to Africa, for example. Wouldn't work among the Kayagana in Papua New Guinea. So this is a very American cultural thing, is our music, the genre of music. And the genre of music is different for different cultures. So we should not think that this is the only way to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. I like it. I'm not putting it down. But we need to realize that a lot of what we do is cultural in our faith. Another one has to do with all the Bible versions that are available, and the plethora of study Bibles. It boggles my mind, the amount of Christian literature that we have in the English language that has inundated the United States. It's unbelievable. And yet there are other countries who have next to nothing. Some people groups don't even have the Bible yet. They don't have any way of knowing who Jesus Christ is yet. But we have all of this in America. This is very American Christianity, all the Bibles that we have. And all the study Bibles. Back when I was in Biola in the early 70s, there was only one study Bible that was pretty much relevant that people got, the Scofield. But there was also Dake's Bible, I heard. I didn't know what that was, but some people had that. Very few. It was primarily Scofield and the King James, in the King James Version. And now you cannot believe it. What is available? There is every kind of study Bible you can think of with a lot of people's names attached to it who put their notes in there. Now, is this bad? I don't know. That's something to turn over. Is that good for our culture to have all that? When many don't have any. And today everybody is an author in the church. With self-publishing, everybody has something to say and has put it into print. And you can find it on Amazon. Yeah. Here's another one, is Christian entertainment. This is particularly American Christianity. Christian concerts, Christian movies, and all of this. Don't make the mistake of thinking that we're practicing Christianity if we patronize those things or participate in those things. This is a cultural phenomena that's unique to America. Now, the primary big one is the use of digital technology. And I thought, how far would Cliff Heller have gotten with social media among the Kayagana? Yeah. It won't work there. But this is, and what happens with digital technology is now we have impersonal evangelism going on. Anonymous evangelism. No, the efforts are sincere, and I'm sure they're useful. You can be an anonymous church member. You don't have to go to church anymore. You can just tune in your favorite preacher and watch a podcast or listen to it. I don't need to go to church. I'm being fed here. This is American-style Christianity. This is all very cultural to our situation. Then when it comes to the preaching of the Word of God, so much of what is preached today is pragmatic. It's practical. It's experiential. Very little doctrinal preaching. Because there's a knee-jerk reaction to doctrine in a lot of churches, and Christians think that is a nasty word, doctrine. And so the preaching, this is a cultural problem that we have in the church. A lot of how-to sermons, how to do this, how to do that, and got their 4 points, and each point is supported by a Bible verse. It's all very neat, very comfortable. Then you have the elevation of famous personalities in the church. Famous athlete gets saved. And immediately, before you know it, he's on TV and being interviewed or giving even his testimony. Because Americans love personalities, the famous ones. I even see the evolution of the way churches are being named today. What churches are calling themselves. More and more are using words that are very inclusive. And nothing wrong with being inclusive. I think C.H. Spurgeon did it when he named his church in downtown London as the Metropolitan Tabernacle. You did not know where he stood doctrinally based on the title or the name of his church. And many groups are doing the same thing, and I think they're trying to appeal to the culture by calling it all these different words. Not the ones that define them doctrinally. You don't know today what a church believes based on the name of the church. It's all left very vague. But the last thing that I want to mention is what is happening with American Christianity is that the culture has infected the church in several ways now. In a negative way, American Christianity is impacted by the culture. Instead of challenging the culture and condemning the culture. And you know what I'm talking about. Those viewpoints now are in not every church. I'm not trying to make a sweeping generalization here. But in many places, there is now an acceptance of things that the Bible not only forbids, but it condemns in the strongest possible language. And Christians are embracing that. This is all very sad for the church. So, the American style of Christianity is, there's nothing sacred about it. There are parts of it that are good, and there are some things that is baggage that we could let go of. You don't have, if you were to be a missionary, you wouldn't want to take those things and push them into another, hey, we got to have contemporary Christian music here in some place far off that doesn't have that genre of music. And so the way the experts explain this is they say that the goal of contextualization, and I like this, is to make the gospel and the church as much at home as possible. As possible. In other words, the church is never going to be completely at home in any culture. Because every culture is going to have things about it that the church is going to oppose. So there's going to be some resistance there to some things. But to be as much at home as possible in every culture. So the missionary today, in order to witness and evangelize effectively, he has to respect the language, respect the culture. He's got to be able to distinguish between his own cultural baggage that he needs to be willing to dispense with and what is actually essential features of Christianity and its message. So I just want to leave you with this question and talk about it today after the service or this afternoon. Discuss, what is culturally relevant for us? What are the culturally relevant ways that perhaps our church needs to adopt in order to communicate the message of Christ better? Or what are we doing that maybe we should not pay that much attention to because it's not helping us? I don't have anything in mind particularly on either end, but these are questions for you to reflect on, and you'll see them again, no doubt, at the next community group. So I'm giving you a heads up on that. You'll be thinking about that. So I hope that you find this stimulating discourse here concerning what happened on the day of Pentecost. What is actually being taught to us here about evangelism? It's really wonderful, and I hope that we all can take something away from that and even use it in our own life. So may the Lord bless this section of His Word today, and may He just give us a wonderful week in Him.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.